If you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll take a look at chapter 2 today. How many of you have ever been misunderstood? I mean, you've done your very, very best for everything, and yet, there you are, people just talking about you, and I get it often. You know, most of you know me a lot better now than other people do, but I used to get it for being so quiet. She knows better than that. And if you've been around when I'm with her, you know better than that too. All right. But, especially at school, everybody thought, well, he's either snubbing me or up here, or he knows more than I do, or maybe not as much as I do, but I just found it better to follow the scripture and keep my mouth shut so that I didn't look like a fool. And so, you just get to be misunderstood. And, that is the problem that we find here in, chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. This particular chapter is Paul's defense against those who would and already were trying to defame him and the work in Thessalonica. Although he doesn't name them, we fairly easily determined that they were the Jews that had been following him around, not necessarily all the way out of Judea when he started on the journey, but, you know, one group would follow up to the next one, and they would inspire the next city's Jews to follow him on to the next one. And they were continually harassing him no matter where he went. And so when they had the opportunity, they would use violence against him. They would talk to the ruling authorities and get them thrown into jail or at least beaten and kicked out of the city where they were at. And when they couldn't affect him bodily, they would start the rumors that would come along. And so they would creep into the churches pretending to be believers, and they would start these little rumors about him. And they would keep hinting to them, he's not what he seems to be. And Paul always tried to be just who he was. Now, I don't know, maybe Paul's features, physical features, were used to do this. We know he had some sort of an eye disease, and so we don't know if something was distorted. You know, maybe he had that look about his eyes that said, you know, I'm trying to trick you here. But anyway, they would pick on everything that he could do. They would come and they would tell stories about him in his early days in Judaism, of how he came along and was trying to persecute the church and all those things. We know that because he had to defend against that particular thing in another one of his gospels, epistles. And they would warn them, now you got to be on guard. And during his evangelizing, they said, well, he got paid much more for evangelizing than he did by any hard work that he would have to do. They would take the idea of the sophist of the day, and they would go around and try to preach a new form of religion or something like that, and they would take money from their listeners to learn about a particular thing, you know. So they kept after him, and especially now here in the church at Thessalonica. And so we start with verse 1, where he sets up his defense with them. For he says, for you, yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. The witness that he asked them is to take a look at what happened. The work that he had done there had produced good effect. The worst thing that can be said about anybody's work and their life is that it was in vain. The Proverbs are often filled with these. And of course, then you have Ecclesiastes. All things is vanity, he looks at. But Paul's work had not failed. What he had done there had produced believers that we looked at last week in chapter 1 that had confirmed the fact that he had done a good job when he was in Thessalonica. If you just turn over, you might even need to do that, to look at 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He says to them there, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." He was worried that the tempter had gotten into them and had changed their belief so that it would have been worthless to them. And so as we're reading this, we need to understand that he had sent Timothy back to check on them and to support them. And so when he comes back, this is from the report that Timothy had sent to him. And just to go along with the resurrection here, and as far as vanity goes, in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Okay, this particular day is a proof that what we have is not worthless and will hold up all the way through the end. In verse 2, in chapter 2 here, we have, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And you could go back to Acts 16 and verses 22-24, and you can see what happened at Philippi. I think that's a very familiar passage, and most of us know it, how they had inspired the tribunes to come and take them. They stripped them, beat them, threw them into jail, and then how God miraculously sent the earthquake, and eventually the Philippian jailer received them and took them and put them in his own house, and how the church at Philippi arose. But even after how they had been treated there in Philippi, they went on. And follow the story there in Acts 16, and they came to Thessalonica. It said, "Nevertheless, they were bold," or waxed bold, "to speak the gospel of God." And this should be our whole purpose in life, as it was Paul's, to wax bold. In verse 3, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." When we preach the gospel, it must be missing some things: deceit, uncleanness, and guile. Our speaking is never in error. It's not unclean or defiling the body or spirit, nor craftiness or trickery. The true minister of God's gospel must only use truth and nothing but truth. How many of you are familiar with a lot of the radio or TV preachers now? I mean, it used to be you could listen to the radio all morning and get some decent preaching that would come through. That's, I can remember visiting with my grandmother, and she would listen to them all morning long as we would sit there. And but these days, one can hardly find one that is not trying to trick you into believing something. We're trying to sell you something to believe something that's not correct. And so he continues on with the fact concerning these things here. During this particular time, one of the complaints against Paul, we don't see it here. We see it in other epistles and even in Acts, is that he was preaching a gospel that led to lasciviousness. But Paul's gospel led to freedom from the law and freedom from following specifics day by day in order that they would be holy. So even the great, the great council at Jerusalem had to deal with this particular aspect of it, that the Gentiles should not be held to be under the law like the Jews were. Not that they were to be disobedient, all right, for the law is holy, okay, but it's not the way to salvation. And so there was a freedom that was granted, and it was often used to pick on Paul. But we were allowed of God, in verse 4, to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. His only responsibility was to God. And by that responsibility required him only to speak the truth that was given to him concerning the gospel. But the accusations keep piling up. He says, he came to take your money. In verse 5, he says, for neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is with it. Witness. The cloak of covetousness. He wanted your money, and he was going to get it somehow. So he would throw this cloak over him to sort of make him look like, the lamb, but really he was the wolf in sheep's clothing. And so he had to bring that particular thing up. And if there's anything we know, this was the least thing that was on his mind. Nor of men, he says in the next verse, sought we glory. They say he came to lord it over you. He wanted your praise and your adulation as he preached to you. And neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. As an apostle, they had a special commission from Christ, which might have caused them to look down on their converts. I have this high position, and so I look down on you, and I say, you need to accept me as somebody better than you are. And when given that position, we must always combat that feeling that we are better than somebody else. Paul would never seek to place a burden on the people, even to the point of denying to use his scriptural rights as a minister. What is the scriptural right of a minister? Familiar with that? You'll need to think about that in the next week or so here. 1 Corinthians 9, if you'll turn there, we'll take a look at that specifically. Are we there yet? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7 is where we'll start. Who goeth to war any time at his own charges? How many of you were in the military? I wasn't, but I have a son that's there. Okay. How many of you were required to buy your uniform? My son is. How many of you had to buy your rifle? No, I don't think my son has to buy his own rifle, but he usually doesn't carry one anyway. So how many of you had to bring your own food with you? Of course, it used to be that way. That's, you know, back in the Revolution, that's, if you didn't have some your own food with you, you might not get fed for a while. But anyway, he goes on there. So he takes the example of the soldier. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? You know, when you plant your garden, do you get to eat anything out of it? You know, it depends on what you planted. If you don't like broccoli, you don't eat it. But whatever it is. Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? He uses the farmer and the husbandman here. In verse 8, he says, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of God, of Christ. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? He goes back into the Old Testament and looks at the priest. When you brought your sacrifice in, and it was killed, normally only part of that sacrifice was put on the altar and burned. Usually the fat that was just right around the liver was put on there and burned. The rest of that meat was taken and given to the priest, especially the ones that had been offering the sacrifice that day. It was taken home, divided among their families to make a supply for them. And so they lived by the obedience of the people who brought the sacrifices in. Verse 14 in chapter 9 there, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He had been given a job to do, and he was intent on doing it, and he wasn't going to lay anything on the people that he did this for. He'd rather suffer reproach and suffer the need that he had and make his own supply than he did to request and lay this on them. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. He was doing this totally on his own. Willingly he did it. That is my reward then. Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without a charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. So he wasn't saying that it was, he went ahead and proved that this is how it's supposed to be, but I'll even reject how it's supposed to be if I can get the gospel out even more. Back to 1 Thessalonians again, now in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. His first example to them and how he treated the people there, he didn't lord over them. He was like a nursing mother. The nursing mother handles the baby with great care, feeding it, cleaning it, dressing it, without receiving anything from them, except maybe the nice coo or giggle that comes out of the baby. Mostly, though, it's... So he treated them this way. You didn't hear me demanding things from you. He's saying to them, I'm giving them to you freely. In verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear to us. He wasn't there just to preach the gospel, but he gave himself. He opened himself up to them so that they could really know who he was. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we could not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. We all know Paul had a particular trade. He had a skill that he could use. He was a tent maker, a worker in canvas, so that he could sew sails together for ships when he was near a harbor town. He could make tent coverings for those that had to be out in the open and would have been useless for them to build a solid house. So he could get a job someplace. And so he would, when he got to a place and they needed funds, he would go to the local tent maker, sign on for part-time work or full-time work, whatever he could get. And he says here, if you paid attention to me, you could see that I was working day and night. And in the off times, I would show you the gospel. And even while we were working, if you could come and sit down with me, we could talk about the gospel. And so he tells them this particular thing. And I lost my place here. Verse 11. Or verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So he brings the other member of the family into here. We have the nursing mother and the tenderness that is there. And now we have the teaching and the instruction that the father is to perform. And how they, in perhaps a little sterner word sometimes, teach the child how they are supposed to live. In verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. As a father, he had to teach them some things, practical lessons that we get from here. It says to keep ourselves from those charges that were brought against Paul. Now, next week we'll talk about the fact that it probably won't happen, but it's our job to live our lives. First of all, what was the first thing he was accused of? I didn't come to you in vain. Okay, I didn't come to you in vain, but I didn't come to you, how did I speak to you? I was not deceitful. Okay? I was not deceitful. When I said something to you, it wasn't hidden, no trickery or anything involved in that. So as we live our lives, that's the first thing. Is that hard to do in a world of deceit? How much trouble do you have? The second thing, he didn't come to them in uncleanness. He wasn't trying to make anybody impure, didn't try to pull them away from proper living. He didn't try to mess up their spiritual thinking so that they would live their lives in an unclean manner. Now, I mean, we could spend years on that particular one trying to look at specifics. But that's our second point in practical living here coming out of this chapter. We're not to have guile. Well, deceit and guile are similar in here. Where do we hear who gets guile? You know, whose name is associated with guile? Satan, right from the very beginning, right? We're not going to act like Satan would in anything that we do, keeping ourselves pure from that. The next one was a cloak of covetousness. Covetousness is the same as, is that one a familiar phrase from the scriptures? Same as?
Envy?
No.
Idolatry.
It's the, it has to do with envy. Envying is wanting something that somebody else has. Okay. But covetousness can go a lot further than that. That covet the things that you don't have that nobody else has either. So we need to guard ourselves against covetousness in our lives. And the last one is slander. This is what the others were doing to Paul. We need to guard ourselves against slander. I don't know whether we do a very good job on guarding ourselves against that. You know, somebody comes and we might not say anything, but you know, we hear them talking about somebody and that little tidbit that they threw into our ears starts us thinking about, well, maybe it could be true. And yet we just let it fester in there. And then we often, in thinking about other people, we often, I think, slander them in our own thought. You know, we think they ought to be something different than they are, and so on like that. But I'll let that one fester in your thinking. You know, It's a very tricky thing. And again, we could work on that one for weeks at a time. So take those five things in particular, having been shown their effect here in Paul's work, that we need to guard ourselves against this. And then in verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews. We know how they persecuted the church in Jerusalem, even to the point of taking some of them and killing them. And so we have the same sort of persecution is happening here in Thessalonica. And he says, even your own countrymen, the Gentiles here, are going to attack you in a similar way, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. In Matthew, the Lord says to them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. And so that brings us to last Friday, where Christ was placed on the cross. Not because of anything that he had done, but because it was needful that he die for us. And so we can even see that particular aspect in our chapter today. And in verse 16, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But woe unto, and then he says from Matthew again, but woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. This persecution that he had, it was even worse for them than what he was, you know, for those that were persecuting him. And then as we finish out the verses here, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For that is our hope or joy. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Or not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. The joy that when we are in Christ's kingdom at the end is that there will be those there that have heard the gospel from us and have believed and have become part of the family that we will rejoice with at that final reunion. So, anybody have any questions that have been brought up that might need answered. We will close then. Our gracious Father, it is your word that we have looked at today, and we always ask that the Spirit might make use of it, making clear the words that are written, making good application to each one of our hearts, that as we go from here, we might have a practical knowledge of the things that you have given to us. We're so thankful that you've allowed us all together today, and we ask that you might bless the food that's been prepared for us this morning. Ask that we might enjoy it together, and that as we speak with one another, that it would be a fellowship that increases our desire to be with you. So we ask for this now in Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.